Hi, my name is Eden Flora, and I am very excited to be teaching you on Ezra chapters 3 and 4 today. Unfortunately, when we did this study for the Bible study, the recording didn't work. So if you're listening to this, it's just you and me. I'm speaking to you from my bedroom. So let's hop in. In our previous weeks, Anna has done a wonderful job giving us an overview about the people we find in these chapters of Ezra. So she's taught us about the exiles that have left Babylon and they have returned to Jerusalem. All of this being foretold to God's people in the book of Isaiah. So when I was working on this week's study, much of it was in the summer at Camp DeSoto, where I was working as a head counselor. I had the privilege of working and living with Susan Tyner all day and night. If you don't know Susan, she was a woman who went to our church for a long time and was such a gift to our community. So it was a privilege to talk with this study and plan alongside her. So at Camp DeSoto, it's an all-girls camp, and they sing a song there that I was really touched by this summer. And it's very short, and it says, "Guard us sleeping, O Lord, guide us waking, O Lord, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in peace." So I was especially taken with that beautiful phrase, "May we watch with Christ." So the beautiful thing about summer camp is that so many distractions are taken away. It feels so much easier to watch with Christ there. Yet, Christ is just as present here as he is in your happy place. So my hope for us in this lesson is that we will watch for Christ here in Ezra 3 and 4. So I'm going to pray for us. God, please still our hearts and set them to watch for Christ in your word. Amen. So, at the start of Ezra 3, the people arrive in an absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. They aren't coming back to an established place. This is not like going home to see Mama and maybe she'll have some cake for you. No, Jerusalem was annihilated. It was completely desolate and destroyed and surrounded by enemies. You know, they are coming back because that is where God is, the land he promised. He stirred their hearts to return. There is nothing else there. You know, the exiles that arrive back in Jerusalem have one priority, to be with God. They're saying, we need to be with him, to dwell with him. And his dwelling place had been destroyed, and they know it must be rebuilt. So today we're going to look for Jesus in this Old Testament book. We are going to focus on the things we see clearly pointing to Jesus in chapter 3 and study that Jesus is present in the murkiness of chapter 4, too. So we're going to have 2 points, watching for Christ when it's easy and watching for Christ when it's hard. So that's where we're going. So let's go. So for our first point, watching for Christ when it's easy. As we read through Ezra 3, we see some action. You know, we see good things are happening. It seems like it's a new beginning. We see that God is staying true to his promises very clearly. There are several ways that Jesus is foretold here in this story, and we are going to focus on 3 truths within our first point. So we'll start with God's provision of appointed mediators. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tells us, "When the 7th month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen." We see the people gathered as one man, it says. So the decision to reinstitute worship is unanimous. You know, before the exile, God's people were idolatrous and they sought other gods. They were sent into exile. So these returnees want the one true God and they want to work together to serve him. You know, they're saying, you know, we've been there, done that. We have been in exile. We do not want to live that again. So when we read the Bible, as Anna kind of talked about last week, it can be really easy to skim past all the names, you know, thinking, oh, they're too hard, or what does this have to do with anything? But, you know, the names in the Bible are part of God's word, and Jeshua and Zerubbabel's names should encourage us because they point to Jesus. So Zerubbabel, we'll start with him. He was one of King David's descendants. So he is part of the royal line of David that God promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. It says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So this royal line leads to Jesus, our forever king. So God is showing up here. He is keeping his promise to save us, his covenant. So the exiles, their story and our story is not done. God is true to his promises. God is faithful, and he is using the kingly line to rebuild his house. You know, so additionally, we see Jeshua here, and he is the leader of the priesthood. So he will go before God for the people. And God has provided a way for the people to be with him again. If we were to look at 1 Chronicles 9, the genealogy of the returned exiles is recorded there. The people who returned are all written down in that chapter. The kingly line, which is the tribe of Judah, and the priesthood, which is the tribe of Levi, they get the bulk of the genealogy. It's like it's highlighted saying, look here, don't miss this. We're putting all our energy into these two tribes. So this is important. The kingly line and priesthood show that God is true to his promises. God promises a royal rule and priestly intercession. He shows us that in these genealogies, thoroughly, you know, by hyper-focusing on those two tribes. So what a mercy it was to the people to have someone stand between them and him. And what these two men represent in the fullness of time is met in one man, Jesus, our royal priest forever, says Psalm 110:4. So these two men help us see God unfolding his plan before his people. So I want you to stop for a second and imagine planning a trip to Disney World for like some children that you love or know. And so you go to those kids and you say, hey, we're going to Disney World. And then you give them no information whatsoever, no details, nothing about the trip. So y'all would still be going to Disney World, but that's going to be a really painful wait. Because, you know, not only are these kids going to ask 9,000 questions and demand to know where and when and all the aspects of the trip, but also you're going to miss out on all the joy of anticipation and teaching them about the trip and talking about what you're going to do. There's a lot of joy in that waiting. So God in his love and grace is laying out the plan. He's saying, anticipate with me. Revel in seeing my love unfold, he says. So there is a kingly line and a priesthood. God is saying, I see you, my remnant. I will provide. He is reminding his people, we are still headed where he promised. So next we see in our second little mini point under our first point, an altar built and sacrifices made. So these leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, upon arriving, they immediately set out with the people to build an altar. So, you know, we don't hear about the exiles' trip or the temporary dwellings they made or the path there. You know, and if you were anything like me, you would have a lot to say about just having hiked in the desert for 1,000 miles. But we don't hear about that here. We see the exiles' focus. They are focused on rebuilding the altar and making sacrifices. You know, having just returned from exile because of their sin, they had to deal with their guilt first. They knew that they had a serious problem. So Ezra 3:2 tells us, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Okay, so because in Exodus, we read that God had commanded them to make sacrifices morning and night, to repent of their sin. So that is what was what God had called them to. And it had been 70 years in exile since they had been able to make those sacrifices. You know, there had been no temple. There had been no way to be in relationship with God. So this altar that they're so focused on building, it provides hope of being forgiven. So, you know, this is tough for us to understand because we have no concept of this. The temple wasn't just symbolic to them. You know, if a tornado came through Oxford and destroyed the football stadium, Ole Miss would not just say, well, you know, we just won't play this year. No, they would research and seek and search the best option and go and play somewhere else. And the fans would still go, no matter how far they had to travel. So these people could not just go somewhere else. The temple was the place God dwelled. And only because of the sacrifices there could the people be in right relationship with God. So this is the only way that they could have the hope of Psalm 23, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So remember, as they arrived to Jerusalem and, you know, set out to build this altar, these people don't have homes or security or a wall to protect them. They used their resources to build this altar. They knew that they needed it. So how these people must have rejoiced to see their access to the Lord rebuilt after being gone for so long. You know, and what good news it is as we see Jesus, our access and altar and sacrifice before the Lord. Hebrews 10:19 tells us, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We are in need of our altar, our sacrifice, just as much as the people we see here in Ezra. Jesus gives us our much needed sacrifice. You know, this reminds me of one of those magazines at the grocery store checkout. You know, those People or Us Weekly that are always right there when your groceries are going down the conveyor belt. You know, they have photos of celebrities doing regular things like drinking coffee or shopping with captions that say, stars, they're just like us. And every time I see those, it makes me think, you know, yes, me and Angelina Jolie do have so much in common. We both drink coffee. So it does make me laugh. It made me think, the exiles, they're just like us. So, you know, having Jesus as our sacrifice makes me rejoice as I think of our dear sister church of College Hill. They have and can boldly continue to worship without their church home because of Jesus. So these exiles had the promise of Jesus, but not his actual sacrifice yet. They needed this altar, and God provided it against all the odds. So this scripture passage is so beautiful because we see God continually loving and caring for his people, meeting their needs, foreshadowing Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment. So lastly, in our first point, we clearly see God alluding to Jesus through a foundation being made. With the completion of the altar, they begin building the foundation of the temple in verse 8. So while there was an altar, God still did not have a dwelling place among his people. The foundation of the temple they built points to Jesus, who Paul calls the only foundation of the church in 1 Corinthians 3:11. The foundation was proof for the exiles that God has seen fit to dwell with sinners, to be present among his people, despite all their sin and unfaithfulness. So it's important to note in the scripture, we see mixed emotions among the people here. You know, not everyone is happy. So from verse 11, we see the exiles. It says, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But mixed in these praises was also weeping. Verse 12 goes on to say, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. You know, I love this part. I love that God allows us to see their disappointment and sadness here. Because life is filled with disappointment and sadness. You know, these older people had seen the previous temple. They knew this one would be nothing like the grandness of Solomon's that was destroyed by the Babylonians. So Here was no Ark of the Covenant or shining glory of God's presence. That would not be a part of this new temple. It is not the same. This new temple isn't like the old one that was destroyed. But this new temple isn't the end. We get a small glimpse here of what God's people lost in Eden and what is restored to God's people in Christ. The joy of living in his presence as his people, a joy we are waiting to experience in full for eternity. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:10 tells us, the Christian life is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So, you know, we are filled with sorrow as we see the sins and shortcomings of ourselves and others. But we're filled with joy when we look to what Christ has done for us. We are, and, you know, the exiles were, waiting for the day when there will be no more sadness, when all tears will be wiped away, as Revelation 7:17 tells us. The book of Haggai and Zechariah are the words of prophets who were encouraging these exiles at the time. So if we look at Haggai 2, verses 3 through 5, we read, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest." So pausing here in the scripture, note that this is the same Joshua in Ezra. It's just spelled differently due to Aramaic and some of these verses in Greek in the other. Okay, back to the scripture. "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." So their story does not end here, and neither does ours. The promise of no more tears is coming. The temple in all its glory is coming. We desperately need that promise to walk the Christian life. If we look at Zechariah 4:10, he spoke to the exile saying, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." You know, mercy is woven into even the smallest of things. So maybe you're in a place of rejoicing, so rejoice. Or maybe you're in a place of weeping. Do not despise the day of small things. Christ is present. Watch for him from both places. So at the close of chapter 3, we see the people entering into difficulty. You know, they're tired. They're realizing this job is really, really hard. There is so much work to be done. And as we move into chapter 4, opposition arrives. And that takes us to our second point, which will be much shorter. So don't get nervous. So watching for Christ when it's hard. That's what we're looking at now. The temple foundation has been built, and before they can move forward in building the rest of the temple, enemies show up. So the people in the surrounding areas are a mixed population. They do not have a firm identity. These are the people that will eventually in the New Testament be referred to as the Samaritans. So these enemies, these Samaritans, they do not immediately launch into an all-out attack on the Jews. We see them try to like sneak their way in. So if we turn to Ezra 4, verse 2, we read, "They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the day of Esharon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" So, you know, as you read that out of context, you're like, oh, that doesn't sound all that bad. These people are wanting to help God's people, it seems. You know, but the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they know this isn't good. This isn't help. The temple that was destroyed was filled with idols that took the people down. So these leaders know we can't make peace with the nations, with those that aren't God's people. These outsiders aren't wanting to worship on God's term. So if we keep reading in 4:3, it says, "But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So Zerubbabel and crew, with God-given insight, are saying, we will build on our terms, the terms that God has called us to. We will bow down to nothing else. We will not bow down to you. You are not welcome, they're saying to these enemies. So this response may sound harsh, but it's because the leaders know these enemies are not allies. They aren't seeking obedience to God. And, well, this really angers these outsiders. And the pot is stirred, if you will. And then what follows shows that these enemies were not sincere in their offer to help. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, we see them use discouragement. When we read, it says they weakened the hands. We see them use fear. That's labeled in language. It says, by troubling them. And then we watch them employ political pressures by frustrating their purpose, it says. So these enemies write a letter to King Xerxes, who is also known as King Assyrius. Those are both hard to pronounce, but they are the same person. So anyway, these enemies, they write a letter to the king and they accuse the Jews. The Jews are referred to as a rebellious and bad city, it says in verse 12. So two small side notes before we move on. This letter is one of many legal documents in the book of Ezra. As the author wrote it, he had access to these government documents, and we will see many of these throughout Ezra. So, secondly, King Artaxerxes was a king who reigned after Darius the First. So next week, when I teach on the next two chapters, we're going to learn about Darius the First. So that means that Ezra is not in chronological order. So I know that may sound a little bit like, well, what do you mean it's not in chronological order? But from the commentators that I read, so much opposition was happening to God's people that the events in chapters 4 and 5 are not meant to be explained as the sole opposition. Instead, they are chapters of the many, many forms of opposition that was happening at the time. So all of the opposition isn't recorded here for us. They're just naming like a few examples. So for instance, if I was going to tell you about how great my friend Elizabeth is, I'm not going to list chronological dates of when I saw her kindness. You know, I'm not going to be like, oh, in 2017, I saw her giving spirit. Or in 2020, I saw her patience. No, if I'm going to tell you about my friend Elizabeth, I'm just going to tell you stories about those things. I'm going to just tell you about her character, not paying attention to the exact dates of that. So the order of me telling you those wouldn't matter at all. I'm just trying to tell you about what a great friend she is. So that's the same thing that's happening here. You know, we don't know why God put these out of order, but that's what God did. And so we're going to honor and study that. Okay, now that we've got all that explained, back to the letter that the enemies wrote, you know, King Xerxes. So again, they're telling the king, these Jews are really bad. They're up to no good. And well, that letter works. The king responds in verses 17 through 22, and he orders the Jews to cease building the new temple. And you know, we think, what is happening? Why would God allow this? Everything had to come to a grinding halt. The construction site became a place of unfinished work. And I want you to really get the magnitude of this. From this moment, the temple will not be completed for another 20-ish years or so. The work is going to cease for a really long time. So, you know, as we read that, we think about that, it's, you know, at least I start to think, where is God? Where is this foreshadowing to Christ here in this chapter? How can we watch for Christ in this dark place? You know, doesn't that happen all the time in life? Things happen in our lives or in our friends' lives or in the life of the church. And we say, what are you doing, God? But God is very, very present, both here in Ezra and today. And we know that because the Bible tells us so repeatedly. God controls all things, even the hearts of the rulers of the world. It may look as though people in power frustrate God's cause, but in reality, his cause is furthered. If we were to look at Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, it tells us, and remember that the book of Isaiah happens before Ezra. So in it, the people are told that the exile is coming if they don't obey. And God is saying, hey, this exile is coming, but God also promises that he'll be faithful. So Isaiah 46 says, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. So in good times, God stays true to his promises. And in hard times, God stays true to his promises. So, you know, all of this opposition that the Jews are seeing, it offers an example of how God's people live out the tensions Jesus talked about in John 15, being chosen out of the world and being hated by the world. The Old Testament reality of physical struggle helps us grasp the spiritual battle Paul tells us about in Ephesians 6:12. Which says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this battle Jesus fought and won so that we could put on the armor of God and stand firm in Ephesians 6:13. Christ is present in his opposition we see here in Ezra 4. Because he would and has taken it on and defeated it. So the Jews remind us here in their trials of God's guiding hand over his people. It is he who gives them wisdom in temptation and helps them persevere. So maybe many of us can relate to the sad way this chapter ends in verse 24. 24 says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. You know, there are times in our lives when it seems like there's nothing else we can do. It can feel like the enemy has won. Maybe difficult relationships or expectations not being met or our plans being stopped. In this life, things definitely don't always work out how we want them to. We experience pain and frustration and difficulty and loneliness and fear and sadness. But we can trust that we will not be left there. As we keep reading verse 24, it didn't end there. It continues. It says, and the building ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the enemies will not have the last word. The building ceased, but will begin again, just as Christ will be the final victor, even when we can't clearly see the path to that. So John 2:19, it says, we see Jesus speak of his body, the temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So God prevails. He promises us that. So may we watch with Christ, looking for him, standing firm in him. So thank you for listening. To be prepared for this coming week, you can read chapters 5 and 6 in Ezra. And thank you for taking the time to learn about Ezra with me. I'm going to pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for the ways it teaches us about you, the way you unfold yourself in your word. We ask that you would open our hearts to be changed by your word, to know your word, and to be loved by your word. Amen.